I wanted to say thank you. It's been a couple tough weeks for me. Some of you guys knew that because I cried a little bit last week, but so many of you have reached out to me and been very encouraging, and I just wanted to thank you. And you know, it's an interesting thing when we talk about gathering as a church on Sundays, and I shared with you last week that I didn't feel like being here. and here's just let that be an okay feeling for many of you as well. Like, there are times where it's just like, I don't know if I want to be there. But there's something really, really healing about being together that is really important. So as we gather, one of the reasons why we gather is to align ourselves with the way of Jesus. And there's something about taking this time as followers of Jesus to come together with all the things that we're carrying in our lives and come together, not for a cool program, but to learn how to be a compelling name bearer together in our community, in our world, and in our lives, and in our family. So the reality is, as followers of Jesus, we are going somewhere. That there's like a purpose and a telos for us, and that's what we do when we gather. And so, I just wanted to share that. And I wanted to share also that our high school crew is up at a retreat called Powder Burn. And I'm rolling my sleeves up because we're about to get into it. I'm really excited for them, and they're on their way back to this afternoon, and I'm excited to hear all the stories and what God has done in their lives. And then we are in this series called House of Prayer, and the reason is because kind of the burner underneath what it looks like for us to pray, not only as individuals, but also as a church, that we would kind of step into what Jesus said in Mark 11 about being a house of prayer. Like, that's what this is together. And so I want to encourage you, at any point you want to, in the back we have a table, it's a prayer card. If you have something that is just on your head and on your heart about, and you would like prayer for that, we have a whole prayer team. And you can fill this out. It can be anonymous. You can put it in the little box back there. We're actually transitioning from putting it in that offering box, but into the prayer box. At any point, if you feel like you would like to do that, you can feel free to get up. I won't call you out. That's a joke. I really won't. Like, and there's a lot of seats up front, so if you're nervous about being close to the front... It seems like some of you are. So let's get into this. You guys ready to get into this? Let me pray. Father, we're grateful to be together. And it was hard for many of us to get here today based on the things we're carrying, the weight, the uncertainty, the frustrations, the exhaustion we carry. My God, I pray that you would do something healing, even challenging for us this morning as we wrestle with the lies that we walk around with in our head, in our heart. God, I pray that we would see, like the song said earlier, we would see a victory as we are honest about those today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we are making our way line by line through the Lord's Prayer, and we're getting towards the end of our conversation on House of Prayer. We've got a few weeks left. But this final line that Jesus gives us is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And I just think this is a very odd way to end a prayer. And I don't know if you've noticed this, that like At the beginning of the prayer, it seems like a good way to start a prayer. Our Father, that seems like a great way to start the prayer. Hallowed be our name, kingdom come, will be done. Daily bread, forgive us as we've forgiven. And then there's this really awkward, abrupt, like slamming of the brakes at the end. And Jesus teaches us to end our prayer with the word evil or evil one. And it seems so abrupt. And every week as we read this, I feel the abruptness of it. In fact, a few weeks ago, when Trent was leading you through the Lord's Prayer, we continued on with the line that we're used to finishing the prayer. And this is because the early church tacked on a doxology to the prayer that Jesus didn't, it's not recorded in the Gospels. And that doxology is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen, right? That's how you end a prayer, Jesus. Right? But that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. And I'm not saying don't pray that line. If someone would be like, that's not in the Bible. We can't, you know, no. It's a great lie. It's a great ending to the prayer. But for Jesus, he doesn't end with that. Why? Jesus wanted to alert us to a real danger that's in our lives. And as we end prayer, as we end a prayer and we seek to live out the prayer, he's trying to alert us as to something that is pushing or someone that is pushing against us. And Jesus was personally and keenly aware of an enemy that doesn't want us to have closeness with God, that doesn't want his name to be hallowed, that doesn't want his will to be done, that doesn't want your needs met in a way that causes gratitude to God, and that definitely doesn't want you and I to experience healing and to extend forgiveness to others. There's something in opposition, and Jesus names this the evil one, and we know that in Scripture it's the devil or Satan. Now, how do we know that Jesus here is specifically talking about Satan or the devil? This goes back two chapters, and Jesus was tempted. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Matthew 4:1, it says this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, this temptation happens, was done by the devil, not by God. The Spirit led him into that temptation. God allowed that temptation. There was something really, we can't get into all this today, but there's something really powerful about what happened there and why. It had to do with the failings of Israel, and then Jesus comes and rebuffs all the temptations that Israel faced and that we face. And so here's a few questions for us today. What does this mean? Why and how do we pray this prayer? And why did Jesus end his model prayer to teaching us to pray like this? Why did he end it this way? But before we go any further, here's the thing. I'm just guessing you and I need to deal with something that is probably in the room. Like, belief in all of this, Satan and evil forces, it feels very good. It feels very normal around October, you know? But it's like we don't really believe that the rest of the year. For instance, like a kid in a costume. Like, how do you interact with a child in a costume around Halloween? Like, dressed up as Spider-Man, you're like, oh, Spider-Man. And the kid's like lights up because you see him or her as Spider-Man, and it's like really fun, right? Like, What are we doing there? We're playing along. I think a lot of times some of us just play along with this. Like, it's like you and I are products of a way of thinking, a cultural view of modernity, living in the West, post-Enlightenment. We're materialistic, not in the sense that we just like stuff, although we do, but we're materialistic in the sense of, like, if I can't touch it, if I can't see it, smell it, taste it, hear it, I can't say it's true. And we live with this scientific worldview that keeps us kind of, there's a gap between the unseen and the seen and the felt. And there's benefits to it. I mean, there's obviously scientific progress is great, you know. We could go into all that, not necessarily today, but there's also a dark side. There's a flip side to this coin. Meaning we also believe that we cannot believe something unless we see it. And therefore, it's not real, and therefore, when we talk about evil and we talk about bad things, we attribute those things to societal causes or even clinical diagnosis. And it can't be the evil one. It can't be forces, or as the New Testament calls it, powers and principalities. It can't be that. So, when a school shooting happens, it's either an issue of mental illness or gun control. And then we argue about it. In his book, The Death of Satan, there's a guy named Andrew Del Blanco, and he is a sociologist and a scholar, and he writes about how our Western culture, and I don't, from everything I found, I don't think he's like a follower of Jesus. So let this help you in that regard, because he says that our Western culture has no vocabulary to deal with evil. Like, it is hard for the modern secular person to cope with evil, the evil that other people do. And in his book, he shares a scene from the famous Oscar-winning movie, The Silence of the Lambs. And if you haven't seen The Silence of the Lambs, it won Best Picture as like a horror thriller. So check it out. Not with your kids. Jodie Foster plays a young FBI recruit trainee named Clarice Starling. And she ends up in a scene where she is interviewing Hannibal Lecter, who's this vicious serial killer. And she asked him what happened to make him so twisted. And this is what he said in the film. "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anyone's fault. Look at me. Can you stand to say that I am evil?" And he goes on in his book, and he's making the case that we have difficulty as modern Westerners coming up with vocabulary and language and linking what we see happening in the world with what we don't see happening. And he goes on, he says, "Modern people cannot answer the monster's question. A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources for coping with it. We have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in it. In fact, we don't like to use the word evil because it implies moral absolutes and value judgments. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. We don't use moral terminology. But as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychology and sociological adjustment. So he's making a case that there's more going on. And that last sentence is both haunting and interesting because I believe we're in the middle of a transition that our materialistic and scientific worldview has actually disenchanted the world. I mean, there's no longer room for what may be. And it has taken away from our belief in the unseen. And it has left us wildly dissatisfied. Pete Gregg, in his book on prayer, it's called How to Pray, which I would highly recommend. He actually quotes Yuval Noah Harari. Do you guys know this guy? He's a famous writer. He's not a follower of Jesus, but he quotes him, and he says that in his book that humankind is losing faith in the materialistic story that dominated global politics in recent decades, meaning he's like, people are going, wait, there's got to be something else at work. There's got to be something else happening here. It can't just be what we can measure and see. And I think that this idea of just nothing outside of what we can see and measure has lost credibility in our culture. It has disenchanted us. It has not offered satisfactory answers for both evil and good in the world. And I think that that's changing. And the reason why I think it's so beautiful to talk about this is because Scripture offers us a framework for the unseen that is thousands of years in the making. And we cannot fully align ourselves with Jesus if we try to explain the unseen away. Because all throughout the ministry of Jesus, all throughout his life, all throughout his teachings, he is constantly engaging with and communicating about what is happening outside of the seen realm. And it is all through the gospel accounts of Jesus, and it's all through the New Testament writings, and in fact, it's all through the Bible. And so let's start in Genesis 1. It's Genesis 1, the chronology of Genesis is interesting because human beings, and we talked about this last fall, human beings were not the first things created to reflect the image of God, to mirror back to God who he is. In fact, we see, and we talked about this the day four conversation, where there was heavenly beings created, Elohim. Scriptures call it the sons of God. There's messenger angels and warring angels and worshiping beings, and we could spend a lot of time on this, just enough for you to go, maybe. But when God created human image bearers, though, the scriptures kind of help fill in some of the gap around this, that there was an Elohim that was jealous and led a rebellion. And in Genesis 3, we see this character show up who is the serpent. And we don't really know what to do with this character. And so we have to keep reading in the story. And this character is a fallen being trying to move humanity towards destruction, pulling them away from this shalom that God has created. And this Elohim knows that God will allow, that God will always allow a choice. And God creates us with a choice, meaning that there's a choice for us. There's love, and love is the choice. And so our rulership, so we were commissioned as human beings to rule over the earth, to take this earth and subdue it and bring it to its full flourishing. And it says in Scripture that this enemy, this Satan, took authority and had rule as well. And so who is this evil one? In Hebrew, it's ha-satan. Let's throw this up on the screen. The adversary, the opposer. In New Testament, the Greek diablos is slanderer, accuser. And in the New Testament, they just kind of develop more language around this character, and it's used interchangeably. N.T. Wright writes this. He says, the biblical picture of Satan is a non-human and non-divine quasi-personal force which seems bent on attacking and destroying creation in general and humankind in particular. And above all, on thwarting God's project, making the world and human beings in and through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So in short, the aim of the enemy, the ha-satan, is death, separating us, bringing us death. He's an enemy of all that is good. He is for the death of shalom, the death of wholeness, the death of integration and harmony. And Jesus even says this. When Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day, and we're actually, after this series, we're going to pivot towards going towards Easter. We're actually going to be looking at Matthew 23 and Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees, which will help us learn how to live the way of Jesus in a better way. It's so easy for us to get just pulled into kind of religious modes. But in John 8, he says this to the religious leaders, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding onto the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In John 10:10, Jesus says this, the thief, it's another word for the enemy, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life to the full. So Jesus contrasts his kingdom with the devil's kingdom and the purposes of both. This is why Jesus goes after people and rescues them and frees them, whether it's the demonic or other things. And Jesus at one point talks about how, in more of in a parabolic way, that he comes to bind up the strong man. And in Matthew 12, it says this, and then they brought him a demon-possessed man. They brought Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub. This is another name for Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? So Jesus' own words are that Satan has a kingdom and a rule and powers. Paul talks about this rule as the present evil age. And he calls the Satan the ruler of the power of the air. Now, this is there's some really good scholarship around this, and you may or may not agree with this, but many scholars believe that that whole idea of the power of the air is actually not like the air. But the realm of mindsets, ideologies, cultural assumptions and prejudices, hopes and fears and animosities, even national and tribal commitments. And I don't know if that strikes a chord with any of you, but there's something about the work that Satan's doing on a broad level that ensures cultural fears and suspicions of others are stirred up so that various groups of people demonize each other and mistreat each other, and he sows ideologies and mindsets and sinful patterns within the world that kind of look attractive, but ultimately lead to people being degraded and self-destruction happening. Like some, I don't want you to think of Satan as like whispering in your ear. I think what this idea of this Elohim, this fallen Elohim, is behind all of this ideology and lies that we end up getting pulled into. Tim Gombas is one of my favorite New Testament theologians, and he says this: while modern Christians are well aware of the story of human sinfulness and rebellion against God's purposes, we are less acquainted, or perhaps not at all, with Paul's view of our cosmic enslaved world. Like many of you grew up in church and were like, you know, sin and redemption and forgiveness, and then I'll go on my life thinking, okay, one day I'll go to heaven when I die. But there's so much more happening. Another scholar, this is René Girard, he says, Satan does not create by his own means. Rather, he sustains himself as a parasite on what God creates by imitating God in a manner that is jealous, grotesque, perverse, and as contrary as possible to the upright and obedient imitation of Jesus. To repeat, Satan is an imitator in the rivalistic sense of the word. His kingdom is a caricature of the kingdom of God. So Satan lives off of the goodness of God like a parasite does. And he's hell-bent on destruction, and he is an enemy of humanity, enemy of shalom and flourishing and all that is complete and whole. And so how does Satan and his kingdom seek to destroy humanity? And this is where we're going to end today. Through lies. Through lies. And as it happened in the beginning, it happens in our minds and in our hearts. As you and I are constantly tempted to re-question the love of God and his goodness and his will over and over and over again. It's true of the human condition. And so remember when the serpent comes to Eve with malevolent intent, the serpent doesn't come with her with a sword or a stick or a drone, but with an idea. With an idea that questioned the goodness of God, that questioned the love of God, that questioned the fullness of God's love for us. And it was a lie. Let me just throw this definition on the screen. I think it's up there. A lie is an assumption about reality that is not true. Case in point, the lie that you are unlovable. You ever told that to yourself? You ever thought that? That no one could love you? However that lie comes to you, whether someone said that to you, like, you are not lovable. or whatever it is, whether it was a wound as a child, a family of origin kind of thing. And like when you hear that lie, in that moment, it's not true of you. But if you believe it, and if you live as if that is true, it begins to color all of your relationships. It begins to affect everything. It begins to keep people at a distance. And tragically, what can happen is that it can become true of you. You follow me? It will ruin your soul. Living out of that kind of insecurity will ruin your soul. You can become the kind of person that is not lovable by most people because you began to believe that lie and live that lie until you're set free from it. Until you're faced with the overwhelming power and love and grace of Jesus, like that is a tough lie to get rid of. Now, this happens to all of us, maybe not that particular lie, but let me just say this. Different seasons of life, different changes in your life, stages of life, a different lie may creep in. And you might get to the point where, like, you experienced some pressure in your life that you didn't feel 3, 10 years ago. We experience different lies when we have a lot, when we experience success, when we experience like a financial boom. We experience different lies. We experience different lies when we have less. We have failure, when we experience loneliness, when we experience uncertainty or shame. There's different subtle, tacit lies that come into our heads and our hearts. And if we're not careful, we begin to live out of those. Dallas Willard said this. He said, "Ideas are the primary stronghold of evil in the human self and in society." So this is why Jesus came, not only as a human being, but he came as a rabbi teacher, a truth teller. And he called his disciples, he called his apprentices to repent and believe, to change their mind about their view of reality and to rethink reality and to believe and trust and go a different direction. To take on his vision of reality, his mental map of reality, and to trade their mental map for his mental map. To trade what he says is true for what they have been thinking is true. And this is why he came as a teacher and not a general in an army. And this is why he called for apprentices and not soldiers. And this is why he taught them to pray like this. Deliver us from the evil one. Because the strategy of the evil one has always been based on lies. And lies that may look mildly attractive. And those lies end up becoming embedded in us. And so this happens all over the ministry of Jesus. It is by lies that we are enslaved. It is by truth that we are set free. And this is why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the reference point for all of reality." And all of which means it is about a fight often in our lives to believe truth over lies. And when we internalize the truth of Jesus over the lies that creep in, we begin to resist what is happening. And it's really hard because the lies have zero power over us until we believe them and until we live them. And so in some ways, at the end of this Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one is in a sense, deliver us from the lies. Deliver us from the ways we have become to think, we've started to think about ourselves that is not true. The ways that we've actually begun to think about others that is not true. What are the ideologies? What are the mindsets? What are the prejudices that I've been pulled into that are hurtful? Not to over movie quote you, but a great line in the movie The Usual Suspects is, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And I think that, for many of us, that's the wrestle. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pause here, and we're going to do a little exercise together after we do some Q&R. And so we have developed this fun little thing we do every Sunday where you get a chance to ask questions. And it's a great way for us to hear from each other, to wrestle out loud, to be curious, to wonder. And so we just want to leave room for that. And so not that I have the answers, but that's not the important part, the important part of the questions. So what we've talked about today, what comes to mind? What questions do you have? What wondering you want to share?
So I have two questions.
You can only have one, so no. I'm just kidding.
Okay. Are internal vows from Satan when we make them?
I think we develop internal vows or lies or ways of operating in the world to keep us safe based on a lie. And I'm not saying it's like Satan whispering in your ear. I'm just saying that there's some pushback when we experience hurt or shame, and we begin to operate in a way that keeps us safe, that yes, that can be a lie.
I feel like this is a silly question, but I was just thinking about it the whole time. So at the beginning, when the serpent, you know, mm-hmm. made his lie, how come God didn't just like come in and then roundhouse kick Satan into like oblivion and nothing, and then we're all good? Like, why is Satan still here? Like, because God can. I know it's a crazy question.
This gets into a lot of conversation around theodicy and things like that. The idea is still the choice. And that's the thing I wrestle with a lot. I wrestle with this. Like, why didn't God just keep us safe? But there's something about this choice, this choosing to love and respond to the love of God, that God's a God that wants that. So this goes to the deep places of philosophy and theology that we need to honor and wrestle with, but we won't be able to answer. Yeah.
So couple. Question,
we got to throw it on the mic so people listening can hear your question.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Less of a question, more, you know, I'm a new father. I got an 18-month-old. And mm-hmm. without giving her the ability to choose, she can't grow.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way I kind of view it.
That's a really good point. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, kind of on that, would you want to riff on being led into temptation?
Because
mm-hmm. if we're praying not to be led, does that mean that God leads us? And like Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted?
Reuben. Reuben, I purposefully avoided that part. Because that's like a whole other sermon, which is a great question, because you got this weird juxtaposition that Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him to the temptation. You've got the whole conversation around Job, right? Job, we talked about this earlier in the series where God did not tempt Job. God did not do all of that stuff, but allowed for it. And we wrestled with that a little bit that day as well. And then there's this part, actually, in this Lord's Prayer that says, and lead us not into temptation. So it's kind of wild, right? Because God leads Jesus into temptation, and Jesus is telling us to pray, God, don't lead us into temptation. There's a lot there. Some scholars riff on this in the idea of maybe it's talking about, maybe what Jesus is talking about is, don't allow us to be so tempted that we're so overwhelmed that we will lose everything. I don't know. There's something about, does God allow for us to be tempted and tested? Yes. And there's other places in Scripture that says, he won't give you more than you can handle, and we make little coffee cups about it. But there's something in this that is like a real, visceral understanding that there's so much more happening around us. And as we pray, we're conscious that there's some things in our lives that, like, let's just be honest, I'm tempted differently than you are. My stage of life, my personality, my weak spots, yours are different. God, lead us. Don't lead us down a road that we can't come back from. Deliver us from the evil one. It's not a satisfactory answer. We could do a lot more with it. That's why I decided to concentrate on this, but that's like a whole other sermon or series. But great question. Any more?
I was kind of like formulating an argument like this whole sermon, but it was sure. Like, I guess to preface, this is, I said, like, I think this could all be a lie, what I'm writing, and, mm-hmm. like, and questioning this could just be wrong of me to do mm-hmm. so, but, like, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I just asked the question, like, maybe I'm the evil one. Maybe I'm the evil one in my own life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, because the one who is in the world is greater than the world. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Mm-hmm. And then when Paul's writing to the Romans, mm-hmm. Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good I want to do, mm-hmm. but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Like, I just feel like I'm like I'm mm-hmm. the one perpetuating the evil. Mm-hmm. I'm allowing the lies. I have that free will.
You do. Yeah, I do. You do. That's the part that we have to get really present with. Like, why do I keep doing this? What am I believing that is not true about me that is trying to destroy the shalom that God intended for me? And so that's the thing that we wrestle with together. And I think it's important to wrestle with that with others as well, but you are not the evil one. You're not. And that is actually becomes a lie that many people do believe about themselves. That perpetuates into behavior that is horrific. But you are not the evil one. You are a child of God that is loved and pursued, and God wants you to experience fullness and wholeness and forgiveness and beauty and all of the flourishing that comes. So it's a great wrestle with the Scripture. Thank you for that. Really appreciate it. We just got it, like, man, you guys... You don't want to do it? Cameron's got one more, and then we got to get to our practice. Because, folks, we got a potluck. And if you're not understanding that we had a potluck, you're coming to the potluck anyway.
I'll just ask one of my many questions then. if God created us individually and our characteristics, and choice is so important, why would we be given such a challenge with discernment? Like, what gives?
What gives? Oh, man, why do we do this Q&R? It's a great question. I don't know, man. Yeah. Stump the professor. That's like a great wrestle. That really is. That is the wrestle. And I think we all feel that in an individual. Like, God, why? Why, if you've given me free choice and free will, why is this so hard? Why is this particular thing so hard? Why is this particular proclivity, this particular shame voice, this particular wound so hard? Actually, that's a great transition on what we're about to do. So what we're going to do is something that might feel very uncomfortable. But we're going to do a congregational reading together. And there's something really powerful about using our mouths to say something out loud. And throughout church history, the church in different places has done something called renunciation. And we are going to renounce, let me throw this definition on the screen. To renounce something is to disown it, to reject it, or to disclaim it. Now, what's going to happen is we're going to, as a whole congregation, we are going to renounce lies. Now, these particular lies might not be specific to you, but it doesn't matter. We're going to say all these things together out loud. Why? Because someone around you might be experiencing that, and the community behind them will do something to them saying this out loud. And what I want you to do is I want you to pay attention. I want you to pay attention to how you feel. The temptation right now is to say, this is dumb and silly. But that's a lie. The temptation will be to just get through this, but I want you to really hear these words as you're saying them and be curious as to how you are feeling and reacting to it. Maybe something catches you. Maybe there's a lie that you have actually been living tacitly, subconsciously, that by saying it out loud does something. That makes sense? And so you guys are going to be really brave, and I'm really proud of you. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to stand. And these will all be on the screen. And how this is going to go, this is the instructions. Mandy and I are going to go back and forth. And we will say, I renounce. And you will say,
I renounce.
And then I will say, the lie of, and you will say the lie of. Does that make sense? What? No, you were not going to do. Yeah, we're going to do the
just
I renounce.
Do what we say, Curtis.
Curtis. But I want to pray and give us a little moment of silence as we head into this together. God, in this moment, we many of us are aware of some of the ways we've been living or experiencing lies. But I just pray that this time would be a time of reflection, and that your Spirit would meet each of us individually in this moment. And Jesus, you saw it so important for us to understand and to pray, deliver us from the evil one, that you included it in this prayer. This prayer that has been uttered for centuries. God, would you reveal to us some lie that you want to just root out, that you want us to feel healing and wholeness and freedom? Would you reveal that to us today? Okay, church.
I renounce
the lie that I am unloved and unlovable.
I renounce the lie that I am not wanted.
I renounce the lie that I am not desired and not good enough.
I renounce the lie that I am alone.
I renounce
the lie that no one
cares for me.
I renounce the lie that God has abandoned me.
I renounce the lie that I am unable to change.
I renounce the lie that I am stuck, trapped, that I don't know what to do.
I renounce the lie that my life is meaningless, and that I have nothing to live for.
I renounce the lie that God has done something to harm me.
I renounce the lie that I am a failure.
I renounce the lie that I have no significance.
I renounce the lie that I have to be perfect, and that I can't make a mistake.
I renounce the lie that I am a terrible mom.
I renounce the lie that I'm a terrible dad.
I renounce the lie that God won't or can't help me.
That God doesn't want to help me.
That God doesn't care about me. And that God can't be bothered with me.
I renounce the lie that I've destroyed God's plan for my life.
I renounce
The lie that I am in control. And that I can fix those I love.
I renounce
the lie that God cannot forgive me.
Let's pray. God, it's a simple exercise to name. And for some of us, we're deeply and painfully aware of the lie that has a chokehold on us. And for some of us, we just feel a tiny spark of something that might feel familiar this morning. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are with us in the naming. And God, make us a people this morning to be brave enough to name and then to wrestle with these lies, with the vision that as we do that, we can be a people who are honest with the limp that we've been assigned in this life, the limp that we struggle with before you and before one another, so that by doing that, we can limp with one another. And by holding one another up, there can be healing in the name of Jesus. And that would be a beautiful representation of your kingdom come and your will be done. And a renouncement of the evil one. And I proclaim for us this morning that we are not afraid of these lies. And we say that in faith. We say it with our mouths and hope that our hearts follow that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.